Well, you're going to hear me say for the last time, for at least for some time, to open your Bibles to Romans. Because this will be our last time together in this great epistle. And as you do that, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, again, we approach the end of this letter. And as we do so, we delight in the great teaching that it contains. And we ask again that by your Spirit, you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. Show us in these final passages how you would have us apply this whole letter to our lives. As always, I ask that you would help me to accurately communicate your word. And we trust in you to be our teacher tonight and to bring application to our lives. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we arrive tonight at the conclusion of this incredible letter. And the scope of this epistle, without question, at least in my mind, is huge. If you understand Romans, you understand the gospel. Because the gospel is so richly displayed here in this letter. And in studying any book of the Bible, we can sometimes get so involved in just the verse-by-verse analysis, sometimes we can miss the big picture. And that's why I've regularly tried at the beginning of our studies to draw us back to review again the general context so that we get the whole view, in essence, the whole forest of the Scripture, and not just get lost in the sense in the trees. And so as we reach these final verses of Romans, I'm really compelled to look back again at the totality of the message that's here so we all really see it. Paul has been explaining to us in a tremendous way the greatness of the gospel, and he's been explaining to us in a way that we can understand it. He's brought us to understand justification by faith, how this has always been God's plan. And remember, he pointed us back to Abraham's justification in chapter 4, that no one is justified by works, but it is by faith alone. And then he also brought us to understand that salvation is by grace, and that there are no conditions upon that grace. Otherwise, as he said, it wouldn't be grace at all. And so again, we see salvation is by grace alone. He's also brought us to understand the true nature of sin and man's utter depravity. That sin is not just what we do, but sin is who we are. And that we are in need of a Savior. And he's made it very clear that there is only one true Savior, who is Jesus, the Christ. And our sin is removed through the finished work of Christ alone. So you can kind of see in my emphasis here as I'm reviewing the overall message that Paul has been bringing us, we've seen the doctrinal standards richly displayed for us in Romans, that it is of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And finally, in these last few chapters, as we've been in Romans here, Paul has brought us to understand the application of this gospel to our lives. And he started by telling us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and through such leading to a sanctified life. And so now as we reach chapter 16, Paul is wrapping up this letter. We find in that a listing of names and of a greeting here. And it reminds me, and I hope it reminds you as well, that Paul is writing to a real church. He's writing to a real church with real people. And if you're like me sometimes, you can kind of get to a point where you have a great letter like this and you see it only as doctrinal text. And it is great doctrinal text, but this is also a letter that is written to believers in a functioning church in the first century. And it is through these greetings we're going to look at here in just a minute that I see it reflects the very personal nature of this letter that is written. And this final chapter, I hope you'll see too, is more than just a listing of names. That we can learn, actually, a number of things from these greetings that he's going to put forth for us here. And again, Paul is building a relationship with the church that he foresees as his sending church. ascending church in his desired future mission to Spain. Remember last time we met, we saw how he was describing that what his future missions were and what he saw God leading him to, into Western Europe, now that he's basically completed his work in Eastern Europe. And so he says, I want to come to you and through your help move on and enter into Spain and the ministry there. And so he's seeing this too as ascending church. And as we go through these names, it strikes me just in amazement of how many people he knows in Rome. And he's never been there yet. You remember, he hasn't been there yet. He's going to be there soon. And actually, as a result of, really, if through his arrest, he's going to be there. But he hasn't even been there. But because of his vast, far-reaching ministry, Paul has met many people. And now some of those are living in Rome. And as Pastor Bill and I were talking on Sunday about tonight's message, he was asking me about it. He was mentioning how the thing that struck him about chapter 16 is what a great testimony it is to a life dedicated to discipleship. As we see all of these names, all these people that Paul has affected, and it is truly that. It is a demonstration of a life that has just been poured into people. And it is a great example to us. So without delay, let's go ahead and get into Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to attempt to read the first 16 verses. And I'm going to ask that you bear with me as I try to pronounce these things. I've been known to mispronounce things. So I'm going to try to do better here in this passage. Okay. He says there, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Whew, glad to get that part done. It is remarkable to me, as I said before, the relationships and the partnerships that Paul has with these people. And you have to look at how he has described them. I think it's just ministry to me just to see how he describes these people. He describes them as sister and brother, servant, saints, helper of many, fellow workers, laborers, beloved, first fruits, countrymen, fellow prisoners, approved in Christ. And I look at these and I think, how they are so Christ-saturated in the relationships that he has with them. And this, you come to understand, is not just a simple list of greetings. Paul's description of his friends is just drenched with their relationship in Christ. Again, he says here, servants of the church, workers in Christ Jesus, first fruits to Christ, who were in Christ before me, who labored in the Lord, chosen in the Lord. Those are the kind of descriptors he used with so many of these people. And I see this and I realize that, you know, Paul just doesn't wear Christ on his sleeve. Christ is constantly flowing from his mouth and from his heart, you know, as even as he just simply introduces and greets these acquaintances, you see the way in which he describes them and their relationship with the Lord. And Paul is telling the church here in Rome to receive these that he calls brothers and sisters, and to receive them as family, even though they may never have met them. And I see, too, that the theological and the very ethical context in the background is that we all have the same Father in heaven. You know, we all are moving toward the same inheritance of eternal life. And so Paul says, so in light of that, greet and care for one another in this manner. Greet and care for them. Be a disciple or be an encourager of people. Come alongside. Treat them as family. 1 Timothy 5, Paul also said, exhort older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. You see the nature of family here? Older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as daughters. You see the oneness. And we see also this simple greeting that's here in these 16 verses is not really, I think, so much the main thing that is being communicated by Paul to these people. What is really being communicated here is love. It is love for the brethren. It is love for these people that he has known and he describes so eloquently. It is a demonstration of a Christ-centered devotion to people. At least that's what is just flowing through, at least to me, as we read through all of these names and the way Paul is describing them. And the foundation of Paul's, you know, very profound affection for these people is that I think he knows that he stood with them, just like with us, on the edge of an abyss called hell. Right on the abyss filled with the wrath of God. And yet we have been plucked to safety by the Son of God, and now in essence we stand trembling yet rejoicing on the solid ground. And the solid ground is Christ. And it's in this oneness, the oneness of commonality that we have in Christ, that Paul now exhorts us, greet one another with affection. Greet one another in this manner. Draw them in as your own family. And he even uses the word here, greet them with a holy kiss, which of course is a custom of the region at that time. And really what it means is just greet one another warmly. You know, most of that today is accomplished through, you know, shaking hands. Or even, you know, as many of the men here in our fellowship, a lot of times we'll greet one another with a hug. And it's just a way of showing basically a warm demonstration of our love for one another. Even if others on the outside look at that and think that's strange, for us, we know it's just an expression of affection that we have for one another. That we are one family in Christ. That we are all blood bought, that we are all saved in one Lord. We've been saved through one faith and by an amazing grace. And that truth just brings a oneness and a commonality for all of us. And really, we are to just rejoice together in this spiritual connection that we have. And as we recognize that God has rescued us from his own wrath at the cost of his Son, and has gathered us together in Christ where we are eternally safe with him. Now, what a great picture that is for us. All of us together are in the same place, you see. There's no distinction in regard to that. And if you think about it, we too should be standing trembling with joy and just say to each other, can you believe it? We're here. We're all here together in this great place that God has done by his grace in our life. And that's part of what we see here. We see here this beauty of oneness, that we have been chosen and we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven and we've been justified all together. What a tremendous picture. And I see that in just the beauty of this greeting. This greeting that is just saturated with this truth of the work of Christ in our lives, choosing us, redeeming us, forgiving us, justifying us, all together as one. Well, let's go on now and look at verses 17 through 20. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So we look at the first aspect of this, of some of these people that come in. You know, there are certainly pastors around that will emphasize community or will emphasize establishing strong personal relationships, but they tend to neglect an emphasis on biblical truth. You can even just hear their messages. Their messages can be very community, unity-oriented, but they lack the strength of sound, strong doctrine in it. And yet, on the other hand, there are certainly others that emphasize the importance of truth and faithful doctrine, but they are not very good at nurturing personal relationships among the body. And what's great here is neither of these are true for Paul. Paul doesn't fit neither one of those categories. We've seen in this epistle a strong emphasis on both aspects, on the aspects of establishing personal relationships in unity and a strong emphasis on truthful doctrine. He started this letter, remember, with an emphasis on those aspects of truthful doctrine, and he is ending in these last few chapters that we've been studying with a need for unity. He's been talking about establishing loving and nurturing relationships within the body of Christ. And in fact, you know, Paul's teaching has been showing us, I think in many ways, that you can't really love people in a biblical way if you don't know the truth of the gospel and have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And you know, we live in a world that views a lot of these things I just spoke of much differently. We talk about sound doctrine and biblical truth. You know, if you stand for the truth with real conviction, if you simply say, Christ is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You hold that position strongly in our world today, and you're accused of being insensitive. You're accused of being intolerant and unloving. You're intolerant because you're not open to a lot of different views. You're unloving because you're basically eliminating people that don't believe the way you do. And yet, so in that, some people will resort to a position of basically no truth, where you know, everything is relative. There's no truth, there's no right, there's no wrong, so that everybody can feel comfortable. You know, just whatever you are, everybody's comfortable now. And you see, even in the church, to some extent, there are some who will package their church services in such a way that they deliver a lot of really good, like, feel-good kind of sermons. But they never hammer home the fundamental truths of the gospel that is clearly proclaimed in the Bible. And I see in this text, as Paul is speaking to us, a strong charge here. And it is a charge for vigilance in the matters of truthful doctrine as well as unity. I mean, it's all there. And that's the beauty of Paul. There's no compromise here. It's all together. It's all there. Look again at verse 17. He says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Again, Paul is clearly concerned about unity. He wants to promote unity, and he's saying, watch out for those that will produce divisions, who will bring offenses. But I think what's clear here, he says, watch out for those who do these things contrary to the truth that you have learned. And I think this is so important. We can't lose that phrase, this whole aspect of being contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. Because there are times where dissensions are raised by someone, but it is to correct the body. It is to steer them back to the truth. And you really, if you think about it, you don't have to look far in church history to find those who are accused of dissension, like Martin Luther and others. And yet, their call was not dissension, as Paul is speaking of here, but it was to drive the church back to a true biblical stance, to drive them back to original apostolic teaching. And as we've noted earlier, this book, the one we've been studying, Romans, was instrumental in the lives of a lot of these reformers of the church because it has within it very clear doctrinal teaching. And so I think when we look at this thing of beware of those who will bring dissension, those who will bring offenses, you have to include that phrase, which is contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. We have to look and see, what does that mean? Because even today, I mean, there are a lot of evangelicals, as we know, that are combating a tremendous amount of liberalism that is drifting into the church, and they are called dissenters. Just like, you know, like I mentioned on Sunday, we'd recently watched that movie Luther, and I mean, just the venom that came at Luther saying, you are causing dissension in the church. You are causing division. You are confusing people. And he's just saying, I'm trying to get us back to biblical truth again and trying to get us corrected onto a right course. And, you know, and you see some of that even today with people saying, you know what, I think a lot of evangelicals are working, they're not dissenters of the truth. They're simply calling the church back to biblical authority. They're calling the church back to a true faith by grace alone. They're calling the church back to the historical creeds and the confessions of the church that were so foundational that have really been kind of swept aside. You could talk to a lot of people in churches today, and they don't even know what the Apostles' Creed is. What is that? I've never heard of it. The Nicene Creed. What is that? You know, there's a lot of churches today. And, you know, it's not that they have to have those, but those are foundational teachings of what the gospel is all about, and they're important to have it before the people. And so the vigilance here I see for sound doctrine is consisting of those doctrinal issues that are absolutely essential. Those are the things that can't be compromised. Things like, how are we saved? How are we redeemed? The very nature and condition of man. Even the nature of Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is deity in the flesh. The nature of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Father, and so on. And Paul is saying, if you find someone who is causing dissension and causing offenses, and he's drawing people away from the faith, drawing them away from true biblical teaching, the teaching that you know, he says, avoid them and turn them away. And again, I see in this the importance of unity that he's trying to establish here, of unity that I think is so clearly inferred, that unity should not be established at the expense of truth, you see? Because think about it, you know, having great unity in the body would do us absolutely no good if we were drawn into false doctrine. It would do us no good. And I think for Paul, he's saying sound doctrine is displayed as the very basis of our Christian unity. You see, by holding the sound doctrine, the unity is there. You know, we have the truth there. And so he's saying, isolate those false teachers, avoid them, and that is part of Paul's strategy for preserving the unity. Hold to the truth, and we will hold to the unity of the body. And additionally, the goal of this vigilance for truth is really to avoid any kind of self-exalting dissension as well. Look at verse 18. He kind of draws into the self-exalting part of the dissension. He says, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And again, you see the warning here is he's trying to maintain unity, yet maintain truth, of truthful doctrine. He says, watch out for these smooth talkers. Watch out for those that can come in, and they might even pastor large churches, or they might be people that have written a lot of books, or maybe even they have their own TV ministry. Because we know of people out there who are very skillful at tickling people's ears and using a lot of flattery that people will enjoy. I mean, a lot of attractive words to people, but their doctrine is empty. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you seen that? People, you sit there and you hear the flowery talk, you go, boy, that really kind of pumps me up inside, makes me feel real good. But when I get done, I go, but there's no doctrine in any of this. There's no biblical truth in any of it. And a lot of these kind of people do not teach the whole counsel of God. They tend to focus on certain themes that promote their agenda. In fact, even some of the Now, I'm not trying to rag on them too much, but even some of the TV evangelist types, you know, you look at what they teach on, and you don't find them really directing the people to the sufficiency of Christ alone, to the sufficiency of grace alone and through faith alone. It's almost always there's an aspect of teaching to those elements of the flesh, you know, of material things. Of, you know, a lot of their things are about prosperity, and a lot of teaching about money, and a lot of teaching about blessing, you know. I mean, how could you not love to sit through a message that's just going to tell you how much you're going to get blessed, you know? This, if you do this, blessings will pour out onto you. And I've watched those guys at the consternation of my wife who walks in, and she's like, why are you watching these guys? I said, because I'm learning. But not learning what to do, I'm learning what's out there. What is going on out there? And you know, usually I'm sitting there shaking my head, and I'm going, okay, now let's get to the doctrinal center of Christ and His sufficiency and the grace that has come to us and faith that we are justified by. It never comes. It's just, if you'll do these things, if you will support these things, blessings will pour out. Prosperity will come, because this Word says it, and they find a Scripture to use that. And you know, it, you see here, I see, in essence, Paul giving us some of these warnings. Some of these warnings that are there to watch for those who do not have a focused message of Christ and His sufficiency and do not teach the full counsel of our great sovereign God. And yet with these warnings, Paul gives a word of affirmation to the church in Rome. And I like this too, because the Romans are remaining faithful. This stuff is going on around them. He's trying to keep the unity, saying unity is critical, but we've got to keep sound doctrine as well. And then he says here in verse 19, he says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Again, we look at the church in Rome. He says here it's known for its obedience. And yet, here too, Paul is offering a word of praise. He's really rejoicing over them. And you got to think, this is a church that was planted in a city where Caesar claimed to be Lord. Caesar is claiming to be Lord. And yet they have remained faithful. They've remained faithful to the only true God. And now Paul is affirming them. And yet, in his affirmation, notice he wants them to be careful. He's giving them warning with the affirmation. He says, you guys are doing great. Your obedience is known throughout the area, but be careful. Be careful. And he goes on to say here, he says, be wise in what is good and be innocent in what is evil. He's basically telling them, you've got to walk that balance between having enough knowledge of evil as to avoid it, but not so much knowledge that you become ensnared by it. And yet I think there's aspects of that that is a good word for us. We don't live in Rome. George Bush doesn't claim to be Lord. But there's a lot of weird stuff in our culture. Even evil stuff. And our culture has a fascination with issues of evil. And especially when you get around Halloween. It's like I don't even want to turn the TV on. Because every movie on is some kind of evil, kind of glorified evil flick that's on, or something in that direction. And whether it's TV or it's the internet or it's radio, we do have people have a fascination with certain occultic, almost evil things. And it's enough to know that those things exist, and we need to know that so that we might avoid it, number one, and that we might also help those that are struggling with it. But I see Paul giving us the caution here not to become an expert in these things so that you become entrapped in your soul. He very clearly says, be wise, but be innocent at the same time. It's good counsel. Good counsel for a church that he is affirming, they're doing great, saying, stay with it, but be cautious. Be careful. Now verse 20 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You know, you look at that and you think, well, what does he mean by this? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet? I've got to look at this and think, you know, here is this church, as I said, who is under the oppression of Caesar, this man who claims to be God. And I'm sure in Rome itself, there was great evil all around them. You know, we know the nature of that society, great evil that was all around them. And I'm sure to them, and you know, and there's reality to it, that Satan appears to have control over the whole world order. Certainly over Rome, and Rome conquered the world and was control of the world. And so it's as though Satan has control over everything. And it's true, he has power. But yet we also know that his power is limited by God. We know that he is not God, but that he is a fallen creature, and that he has been defeated by Christ, and that his final elimination will come at the return of Christ. And so Paul reminds the church. He reminds them that Satan will be crushed by the God of peace. Really, so that they, as well as us, in the society we live in, would be encouraged by these words of hope, by these words of confidence and comfort, when it looks like there's just evil all around them. And it looks like evil has control over everything. And he's saying, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Well, Paul is going to bring us now back to some more greetings, only this time it's not so much greetings to those that are in Rome, but now they're greetings from those who were with Paul throughout this writing and this time of writing. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and my countrymen greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As he repeats that again. You know, the only thing I'll say about this is, you know, don't be thrown off by Tertius' statement that, you know, as the one who wrote this epistle. You know, some people go, whoa, what was all that about? I thought this was Paul's epistle. It is Paul's epistle. Tertius is just simply his scribe. And we know that typically Paul dedicated his letters, dictated his letters. So in that sense, I guess you could say Tertius did write the epistle, only he only wrote the words that Paul gave him. And it almost looks like here, which is kind of a cool thing, like he inserted his own greeting in his desire to greet the church in Rome as he writes in the first person. Notice he says, I, Tertius, greet you in the Lord. You know, he just kind of popped that in there. I want to greet you guys too. I've been writing this whole thing, and I'm compelled to greet you as well. You know, we've got this great message that he's been writing down. Paul's been dictating this wonderful letter to him, and he pops in his greeting as well. Anyway, we now are bringing ourselves to the final benediction. Here, we're right at the end. And really, as you're going to see, it's more of a doxology. It's more praise than it is a benediction here. And so let's read these great verses 25 through 27. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And I say this as a doxology rather than a benediction, because as I said, these verses are just filled with praise. Filled with praise to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And I've said all the way through our time together in this thing, this epistle is all about the gospel. And the gospel is good news. And so if you have an epistle that's all about good news, how can you come to the end of it and not just break forth in praise? And that's what Paul does here. He starts by declaring the ability of God to establish you in his grace now, so that you might be settled, that you might be strong and unshakable in the assurance of this great salvation that has come to you. He is the God who is able, as he says here. And that so speaks of his omnipotence. It so speaks of his sovereignty, and you see it displayed throughout the totality of the Bible for us. In Hebrews 7:25, he says, he is able to save to the uttermost. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he is able to keep us. Jude 24, He is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. In Hebrews 2:18, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Philippians 3:21, He is able to subdue all things to Himself and transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. In Ephesians 3:20, which you know, He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And now here, you see, here at the end of Romans, He says, to Him who is able, again, to establish you. To establish you. And He goes on to state, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And I am certain there's some people that are confused by this, I think, that, you know, Paul is saying, where does My gospel come in? I see here, Paul uses the words My gospel in the sense that he has personally appropriated it by faith and that he has committed his life to Jesus Christ. And I look at that and say, may we all possess the gospel in the same way. Yes, this is God's work. This is the gospel that He designed for the foundations of the world. But it is our gospel too, because we personally have appropriated it. And may we possess it in the same way. May we possess it with the same intensity that Paul has here. And I see too in these last verses that conclude this absolutely great letter, we see again the very heart of the gospel. I keep coming back to that because that's what's here. That the gospel is of God. It is of God. Look at verse 26. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. This is God's gospel. That the gospel is all about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 25, He says, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That the gospel was promised in the scriptures of the Old Testament and has now been made known. He says here, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by prophetic scriptures made known. And then finally I see in here, the Gentiles as well as the Jews might come to the obedience of the faith. Verse 26, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Again, you look at this and you say, once again, Paul has made it clear, Jesus is the content of the gospel. He is the one who was promised in the scriptures from the beginning, and He has come. That's the declaration. That's what this letter is about. That the very things that God had promised from the beginning of time in the Old Testament scriptures, the Savior has come, and He is Christ. He's here, you see. The gospel is here. And that's the declaration we see here. And now He brings all of this in culmination to this final sentence. And to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. You know, again, this letter is so great. It ends not praising Paul. It ends not praising any attributes of men, but praising the great, sovereign, merciful, eternally wise God. That's how he ends it. It all comes to this culmination, to God be the glory. Because we know it is God that starts it all. It was Him in the beginning. And it's God that's going to bring it all to an end. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. We read that before. Amen. You see, the word amen here really reaffirms that this is true. That this is trustworthy, that all this is faithful. And with this final amen, Paul is in essence setting his seal on all these truths that he has just committed to us and delivered to us. And again, I look at that and say, may we as well come to the end of this great epistle and say in regard to these eternal truths that have been communicated to us from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 16, a hearty amen. So be it. And again, if you affirm these great truths in Romans, now is the time. Give me an amen. Amen. You knew better than that. Amen. Amen. All right. And with that, together with that, we come to the end. We come to the end of, of likely, I'd say, the most influential letter in all of history. As I said, a letter with amazing scope. And although we've spent almost 16 months examining it, I'm thinking back when we started. My gosh, it was when the church started. Almost 16 months examining it. As I said before, I don't think we've even come close to discovering all the depths and just the greatness of this epistle. And so again, I encourage you to return to Romans again and again and again. Because of its depth, I'm telling you, because of the depth, you will find something fresh in it. You will find something new in it every time you study it. It's just an ongoing discovery of such a great text. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to the end of this absolutely great epistle with a sense of amazement and confidence in these unshakable truths that you have revealed to us. Truth that you have given to us to guide us and to guard us and to instruct us. And we see this great gospel laid out for us very clearly so that we would know the purpose of your election and will for redeeming us. And as we have reached the end of this study, may these truths give us the hope and give us the conviction of living out all the days of our lives to your glory. And again, to you be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.